Many of the years when David and I lived in Washington, D.C., my sister Laurie, my brother-in-law, and their kids lived nearby in Annapolis, Maryland. So often on a Saturday evening, we would drive down to their house for family game night. Have you ever played Spoons? It's a fun game, and the kids love to play it, so we had great times on family game nights. One year when David's birthday rolled around, Laurie called me to say that they were planning a special surprise. When we arrived that evening and walked into the house, the kids told David that he had to let them blindfold him because they were going to take him to dinner at an undisclosed location. So once he was blindfolded, they led him by the hands out to the minivan. We all piled in. 15 minutes later, we pulled into a parking lot. He got out of the van, still blindfolded. They led him by the hands into the restaurant. The hostess, seeing all this, wasn't sure what to make of it. We explained. She laughed. Now inside, David could hear all kinds of sounds. The sounds of children laughing and shouting, and in the background, the whir and the buzz of games. In the air was the smell of cheese. Because you see, the kids had taken David to his all-time favorite restaurant, Chuck E. Cheese. He loved it because he fancies himself the skeet ball champion. He would play skeet ball over and over again, beating all the children who dared to challenge him, reducing them to tears and not caring. I exaggerate a little bit, but basically it was his favorite restaurant, so it was a wonderful birthday surprise. Ever since then, I've often thought that what David experienced that night is a perfect metaphor for life. It's as if all of us are blindfolded, so to speak, and being taken to places that we cannot imagine. Unknown destinations. Sometimes we end up in a happy place like Chuck E. Cheese. Other times we end up in a, whoa, what am I doing here kind of place. Life is full of surprises. And that's what Jesus wants to talk to us about today. As you know, we're in the midst of a sermon series where we're walking through a series of dramatic encounters that different people had with Jesus in the Gospel of John. Today, we come to a gospel story where there are actually two dramatic encounters, each of which contains a powerful, practical lesson for us. Let's start with prayer. God, life is amazing. Talk about a magical mystery tour. We never know what's next. Around each bend, another surprise. For those of us who are control freaks, it's very unnerving. Teach us how to walk by faith. As we make our way through today's gospel story, may each one of us get a little bit better at living by faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Encounter number one, the blind man. John chapter 9, verse 2, as Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Isn't it interesting when something bad happens in our lives, how often people think, "God must be punishing me." Do you ever catch yourself thinking that way? I encounter it all the time in pastoral counseling. Something goes wrong in somebody's life, and they want to know, why is God punishing me? When I was a kid, I used to think that way all the time. If I would so much as stub my toe, and I'm not making this up, if I would stub my toe, I would literally stop and consciously ask God to forgive me, because if there was pain in my life, it must be because I'd done something wrong, which was very ironic because as a kid, I never did anything wrong. Just ask my sisters. I was freakishly good, or as they would say, I was disgustingly good. But if something bad happened, if I so much as stubbed my toe and felt that pain, I was convinced it's because I'd done something wrong and God was punishing me and I needed to repent. In today's gospel story, Jesus rejects that kind of simplistic and childish thinking. When the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus responds in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." Now, I'm sure there are times when we do bad stuff and that bad stuff comes back to bite us and makes something go wrong in our lives. The Bible calls that sowing and reaping. If we reap to the wind, the Bible says, we're often going to reap the whirlwind. So yes, I am confident that there are times when we do stuff that comes back and bites us. I'm also confident that there are times when God, as a loving heavenly Father, brings disciplinary correction into our life, just like a loving earthly mother or father would do. But when things go wrong in our life, that's just one of many possible different explanations. The vast majority of the time, when something goes wrong in our life, it's not about punishment. That must have come as quite a surprise to the blind man in today's Bible story. Because from the time he was a child, he had been told repeatedly that the cause of his blindness was that he or his parents had done some terrible thing. Really? Does anybody really think that his parents did something really wrong? So God said, "I'm going to make that child blind." Of course not. But from the time he was knee-high to a grasshopper, he'd been told that over and over again, because that was a very common belief in his time and culture. He had been told so many times in his life that your blindness is because of sin. He had probably himself internalized that and made that part of his core belief system until he encountered Jesus and overheard the disciples saying, "Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him." Wow, talk about a revolutionary idea. Talk about a paradigm shift for this blind man. Talk about one of those, "Wow, I never thought of it that way before," moments. According to Jesus, this man's blindness was not punishment, but rather an opportunity for God to shine in and through his life in beautiful and brilliant ways. Imagine that. And imagine the impact that learning that must have had on this man. For the first time in his life, he was hearing that he was the way he was, not because God was punishing him for sin, but because this was an opportunity for God to shine through his life. Think about it. If he had not been blind, he never would have encountered Jesus, the Son of God. If he was just an ordinary person in the crowd, Jesus would have had no reason to stop. He would have walked right past him. His blindness gave him an opportunity to encounter one of the few humans in history, to encounter the Son of God. Not just that, but because of his blindness, he was able to experience the power of God in his life in a way few humans ever have or ever will. He was the recipient of one of the Bible's great miracles. Imagine what it must have been like for this man when Jesus opened his eyes after a lifetime of darkness, and all of a sudden his brain is flooded with a kaleidoscope of colors and shapes and forms as he looks around him and says, wow, so that's what a cat looks like. Wow, I can see your eyes. I never imagined what eyes look like. Your eyes are so beautiful. What's that? Oh, that's a butterfly. Oh, exquisite. Who could have imagined? What's that? That's the sun. And for the first time in his life, he can look up and see the sun. And I say to myself, what a wonderful world. Imagine what it must have been like for this blind man when Jesus opened his eyes in those first few moments as light suddenly flooded in because he was born blind. Not only was he able to experience the power of God in his life in extraordinary ways, but all those around him also got to see the works of God in and through his life in ways that caused many of them to believe. And from all of this, we are meant to learn a critically important, powerful, practical lesson for us. Your point of greatest hardship in life right now is not punishment. It's an opportunity for God's work to be manifest in and through you. In his 1999 book, The Echoes of the Maggid, Rabbi Peshach Krohn tells a true story that a friend of his told him. This friend of his was the father of a disabled son named Shea. Shea attended the Cush School in Brooklyn, New York, a school that specializes in helping children with special needs. One year at the Cush School's annual fundraising dinner, the father of Shea was asked to give the keynote address. He began his remarks in typical fashion, as you would expect, singing the praises of the school and the incredible staff that worked there and the difference it had made in the life of his son, Shea. But then he segued into a conversation about how his son's disability had affected him and his own faith journey. He said, "I have always believed that when God does something, God does it with perfection. But," he said, "my son Shea can't understand like other children understand. He can't retain facts and figures like other children can. He can't accomplish many of the things that other children can. So tell me," he said with a sense of anguish, "where is God's perfection to be seen in my son Shea?" The audience was unnerved by his raw honesty. "I believe," he said, "I've come to believe that when God brings a child like my son into the world, the perfection that God seeks is in how people respond to that child." He then went on to tell a story about a day that he and Shea were walking in the park when they saw some boys playing baseball, and Shea said, "Dad, can I play?" On the one hand, he was afraid that if he asked if his son could play, that the boys would say no, and Shea would feel even more isolated and rejected than he already did. On the other hand, if the boys would say yes, this would be a wonderful moment where Shea could be included and would lift him up. So Dad decided to take a chance. He asked the boys, "Would it be okay if my son plays?" There was an awkward silence. Finally, one of the boys spoke up and said, "Oh, okay, he can play on our team. We're behind. It's the eighth inning. When we get up on the ninth inning, we'll try to give him a turn at bat. For now, you can go and stand out there in center field." Shea was delighted. When the ninth inning came around, Shea's team had caught up just one run behind, one person on base, two outs, when it was Shea's turn at bat. Dad was sure the kids weren't going to let his son bat. But they did. Shea walks out there, grabs the bat awkwardly as he stands at the plate. The pitcher on the opposing team's sizing up the situation, smiles, takes a couple steps forward off the mound, and throws a soft lob over the plate. Shea swung wildly, missed badly. A boy on Shea's team walks up behind him, puts his arms around him and says, "I'll help you." So now the two of them are holding the bat together. The pitcher throws another soft lob. Shea manages to make contact with the bat and the ball goes rolling slowly out toward the pitcher. All of Shea's teammates shout, "Run, Shea, run to first base!" Shea runs toward first base. The pitcher scoops up the ball and intentionally throws it over the head of the first baseman out into right field. "Run, Shea, run!" The kids shout. Shea is rounding second base. The outfielder intentionally throws it over the second baseman's head into left field. "Run, Shea, run!" Before long, he's rounding third base and then into home. All 18 boys gather around him. His team just won. They're jumping up and down. They're cheering. A couple of them hoist him up on their shoulders. It was a moment Shea will never forget. "And on that day," his dad told the audience, "I believe that's when 18 boys achieved their level of God's perfection, a perfection that would not have been possible but for Shea's hardship. His hardship was an opportunity for God's works to be manifest in and through him. In hard times, instead of feeling despair, instead of wondering why is God punishing me, instead we should ask, what great works does God want to manifest in and through me through this hard time?" Parents of two twin 6-year-old boys were worried about their boys. They seemed to be developing opposite and extreme personalities. One of the twins was a terrible pessimist, the other one a wildly enthusiastic optimist. Worried about these extremes, the parents brought their sons to a well-known child psychologist. The child psychologist first worked with the pessimist son. To lift his spirits, she walked him down the hallway to a room that was stacked full of brand new toys from ceiling to the floor. As soon as the boy walked in, he broke out in tears. "What is wrong? Don't you want to play with the toys?" the psychologist asked. "Yes," he said, "but if I do, I'll break one of them." Oh my. Next, the psychologist worked with the optimist son. To bring him back down to earth, she walked him down the hallway into another room, opened the door. It was piled from floor to ceiling with horse manure. Without hesitation, he clambered up on top of the pile, fell to his knees, and began digging through it with his hands. "What on earth are you doing?" the psychologist said. The little boy said, "The way I got it figured, with all this manure here, there must be a pony down here somewhere." We are called to be the kind of people who have so much faith we see opportunity even in stinky situations. Where in your life today are you experiencing hardship? Instead of feeling despair, instead of wondering, why is God doing this to me? Let Jesus open your eyes and show you how God's work can be manifest in and through you in that situation of great hardship. This is a critical lesson we are meant to learn from the blind man in today's gospel story. But the story doesn't end there. Chapter 9 doesn't end there. In fact, beyond where Nancy stopped reading, the story continues into a second great encounter. Encounter number 2, the Pharisees. You see, when the blind man received his sight, it created, as you would expect, an enormous stir. Everybody was talking about it. When the Pharisees got word of this great miracle, they were unsettled and surprised. Because you see, Jesus wasn't their religious type. The Pharisees had always believed that meticulous religious rule keeping was the essence of what it means to live a life of faith. Jesus, by contrast, believed that receiving and giving grace is the essence of what it means to live a life of faith. So that whenever Jesus encountered a situation where there was any tension between grace and religious rules, Jesus always went with grace. Our gospel story is an example of that principle at work, because you see, Jesus healed the blind man on the Sabbath day. This great work that Jesus did in the blind man's life, it happened on the Sabbath day, notwithstanding the fact that one of the Ten Commandments explicitly warns that no work should be done on the Sabbath. So when the Pharisees hear that this miracle has occurred, that Jesus did this on the Sabbath day, they are unnerved and they are unsettled by it, as the blind man is standing before them and they are interrogating him as he tells them what has happened. The Pharisees say in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said to the blind man, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner perform such signs?" Good point, right? Clearly, God was working through Jesus in extraordinary ways. So as the blind man is standing there in front of the Pharisees and is there telling the blind man, "We can't be sure this man is from God, you should renounce him," the blind man responds to the Pharisees by saying, verse 30, "Now here's an astonishing thing. You don't know where Jesus comes from, and yet he just opened my eyes." We know that God does not listen to sinners. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. A powerful point. The Pharisees, you see, were being confronted with clear and convincing evidence that they needed to rethink and update their theological understanding of God and how God works in this world. God was calling the Pharisees to update their theological understandings in ways that were unsettling and surprising to them. God was calling them to learn to understand that they should prioritize grace over religious rule keeping. But that had always been such a core tenet of their faith from the time they were children. They had been taught that rule keeping is at the very heart of what it means to live a life of faith. It was integral to their belief system. And so to suddenly be challenged to let go of that core belief, that was scary stuff. If we were wrong about the primacy of rules, what else were we wrong about? If we have to change our view of the primacy of rules, what else are we going to have to change? So even as they're presented with this incredible evidence that God was working through Jesus and that they needed to update and reframe their own theology, instead the Pharisees dug in and stubbornly resisted. They said to the blind man in verse 34, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. And it would be easy for us to sit back smugly and say, "Thank God we are not like the Pharisees. We would never do that." But let me ask, when was the last time God was able to break through and convince you that there was some aspect of your faith perspective that needed to be updated and rebooted? How flexible is your, if God presents you with clear and convincing evidence right there in front of you that your faith perspective needs some reformation, some refinement, are you able to hear that? When I graduated from law school, the summer after law school, me and some of my classmates ended up in Washington, D.C., studying together in an intensive course meant to prepare us for the bar exam. Of course, that's not the exam you take to become a bartender, you understand. That's the exam you take to become a lawyer. I've always thought it was curious that it's called the bar exam. Actually, probably some of you could do really well on that exam, come to think of it. But in any event, as we were years ago, I'm glad. In any event, we ended up in Washington, D.C., staying in the, a dormitory at George Washington University as we went through this summer intensive preparation for the bar exam. One of my classmates who was there was a woman I had dated some during law school. As we were dating some during law school, she came to be of the opinion that I might be gay. I do not know where on earth she was getting that idea from, but one time out of the blue, she said to me, "I think you're a secret lover of pretty things." And I'm like, "What? What do you say to that, right?" But she was on to me when I was still in denial, I guess. Anyway, she was there for the summer as well, studying for the bar exam. And one Sunday, she decided to go to a church of, by, and for LGBTQ people. Now, this was back in 1983 when the idea that there could be a church for LGBTQ people was just a radical thought. And she wasn't gay, but she loved cultural experiences. So she decided one Sunday she was going to go to this church. So she goes to this church. She comes back that afternoon all excited and says to me, "You should go to this church." And I said, "I am not going to go to that church." She said, "You should just go once." And I said, "I don't need to go to that church. I already know what the Bible says about being gay." She said, "You are afraid to go to that church." I said, "I'm not afraid." She said, "Yes, you are." I said, "I am not." She said, "Then why don't you go?" I said, "Okay, I'll go next Sunday." So I went to that church the next Sunday. Came home, and I was so mad. Why, Jeff? Because it was just a bunch of gay people pretending to be church but having no real faith? No, it was just the opposite. I had never been in a worship service where there was so much power and so much, where these folks had so much gratitude that they could be in the presence of God. They had, figuratively speaking, literally crawled over glass to get to where they were. As children, they had been told over and over again that they were utterly born in sin, that being gay was a sin, and that there was no room, no welcome from God in God's presence for them. But then Jesus opened their eyes. They were there, and their faith was real, and that made me mad. Because if this was true, if I were to accept the convincing evidence that was laid before me, that meant I would have to change. Jeff, as a gay man, you should have welcomed that. I know. But remember that quote I shared from therapist Virginia Sater from a few weeks ago, where she says, "Most people prefer the certainty of misery to the misery of uncertainty." That's true not just psychologically, but also theologically. You see, change is hard in our life. Change is a scary thing. From the time I was a child, I had been taught that to be gay is a sin. It had been drilled into me so much that it had become a core to my own belief system. If me and my people were wrong about that, what else might we be wrong about? If we were going to have to change our minds about that, What else might we have to change our minds about? It was scary. When in your life has God been able to break through and convince you that some aspect of your faith perspective needed to be refined and updated? Maybe God is challenging you to rethink your perspective about the role of women in church, or about how God views transgender people, or about hell, what it means, or about grace and how widely or not it sweeps, or about the role of rules in religion, or like the blind man, about not seeing every bad thing that happens as punishment from God. In your own life, when has God been able to break through and convince you that there's some aspect of your faith perspective that needs to be refined and updated? Or are you like the Pharisees, so dug in and so rigid in your faith that even Jesus himself, working a miracle before your very, could not convince you to change? God is full of surprises. When God surprises you in your life, are you able to embrace that and course correct, or do you dig in and resist? Steve Jobs, when he was 20 years old, founded Apple in his parents' garage with his friend Steve Wozniak. When he started this company, it grew rapidly. Within 10 years, it was a $2 billion company with 4,000 plus employees, and they just issued their masterpiece product, the Macintosh computer. Man, life was great. Everything was going great in his life. But barely a year after that, Steve Jobs ended up getting fired from his company. He and a senior manager in the company had a strong disagreement about strategic direction. The board of directors of the company sided with that manager instead of Steve Jobs. And so he was ousted by the company he had poured his life into. He slumped into despair. He never saw his life going here. You see, what we're talking about today is not just about theology, you understand. It's also about those other ways and times that God surprises us in our lives. All sorts of things happen that you never know. What was that? And so Steve Jobs found himself where he never thought he would be, dumped by the company he created. He slumped into despair. Later, though, he would say, "I didn't see it then, but it turned out that getting fired from Apple was the best thing that could have ever happened to me. The heaviness of being successful was replaced by the lightness of being a beginner again, less sure about everything. It freed me to enter one of the most creative periods of my life." So it was in the next 5 years that he went on to found a company called Next that developed cutting-edge technology. And then he founded a company in that next 5 years, that same five-year period, called Pixar, that you've heard of. And it was during those 5 years that he met, dated, fell in love with, and married his wife. Pixar went on to create the world's first computer-animated motion picture, Toy Story, and became one of the leading studios for producing animated motion pictures. Next developed a cutting-edge technology so unique that Apple ended up buying Next from Steve Jobs, bringing him back into the company, putting him back in charge, and he used that technology to fuel the next renaissance at Apple. And during it all, he and his wife were building a beautiful family. Steve Jobs says, "I don't believe any of that would have happened in my life if I'd not been fired." You see, it wasn't punishment. It was opportunity. Life is full of surprises. The winds of circumstances blow us in places we never thought we would be. God, why? What am I doing here? An old man and an old woman were sitting in church one day. They'd been married for many years. In the middle of the service, the old woman leans over to her husband and whispers in his ear, "I just let out a silent fart. What should I do?" He leaned back over to her and whispered in her ear, "Replace the batteries in your hearing aids." Took you a while to get it, didn't it? Life is full of surprises. Some of them not so pleasant. As people of faith, when life surprises us, we have a choice. We can choose to see punishment and interruption, or we can say, God, what are the opportunities here for you, your work, to be manifest in and through me in this situation? This past week, I experienced that phenomenon in my life in a small way. And by the way, I'll close with this. This past Tuesday morning, when I pulled into the church parking lot, came to stop, got out of my vehicle, I heard the strangest noise in the bushes. An obviously distraught animal of some kind was making this horrible noise, something like, I'm not doing it very good, but every 5 to 10 seconds, there was this cry. I thought to myself, my first thought was, such suffering, I should go over there and see if I can help. My second thought was, I do not have time for this. I've got so much to do. This was not part of the plan, rescuing a distraught animal. If I go over there, who knows what I'm going to be getting into? God, I don't have time for this. God said to me, surprise, what would Jesus do? So I walked over and I crouched down and looked. A little head pokes out of the bushes. The head of a tiny little kitten, couldn't have been more than 6, 8 weeks old, all by itself, here in the middle of the bushes. I don't know how it got there. Scared to death, I gently talked to her. Come on, come. Finally, she gets close enough to me that I can scoop her up. Brought her inside the church building. Carissa and Ben were inside. This is a picture of her, isn't she a cutie? Inside the church building, I asked Carissa and Ben to find a box for me, a big box with a lid, so I could put her in there so that she wouldn't dart into some nook or cranny in the church, and we'd still be looking for her today. And so we put her in this box, put some holes in the box. I went and got some water. She lapped it up. I went and got some tuna. She scarfed it down. By the way, that tuna was supposed to be my lunch. Surprise! Got her some more tuna. She ate that. She obviously hadn't eaten in a long time. And then she decided, now that she was fed and watered, that she didn't want to be in that box. Her tiny thing, but boy, those claws. She was literally starting to scratch holes in the box to get out of it. So I picked up the box. I took it into my office, closed the door, opened the lid on the box to let her get out, hoping that she would settle down while I tried to get a little work done. And while we waited, we had posted her on Pet Finder and posted her on her church Facebook page saying, is there anybody who might like to adopt this little kitten? So while we waited, I thought, okay, I'll let her out of the box. Hopefully she'll settle down. I'll get a little work done. But no, she, with her claws, she was trying to climb up my legs. I put her down. She climbed out, put her in my lap, tried to get her settled. That wasn't good enough. She started climbing up me and had to be on my shoulders. Got to my shoulders. That wasn't good enough. She wanted to be on the top of my, trying to get up on top of my head. And you got the picture. I'm trying to get some work. And I'm thinking, God, this is not what I planned to do today. Anyway, to make a long story short, before long, Dan Fanning posted on Facebook, "We'll adopt her." Later that evening, he came in and got her, took her home. He says, when I got her home and laid down, he says, she settled on my shoulder right here. And he says, for the entire night, she did not move. Ah, finally safe and secure. At home, at last. And I smiled to myself and thought, Thank you, God, for interrupting my plans. Your ways are better than my ways. I got to help save a life today, and that's pretty special. That's what it's all about. Opportunity, not interruption. Let's keep our hearts and minds open to the surprising ways God works in our lives. Don't be like the Pharisees. Be like the blind man.